If you'd turn in your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 2 once again. If you just come on Sunday night, we are going to be doing a continuation this evening of our message from this morning, looking at the church of Pergamos. Let's read here, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it." Heavenly Father, as we look at your word tonight, we ask that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that you would give us insights and application, Lord, concerning this letter and how it relates to our lives as individuals and the church at large. Lord, we pray that you would minister to our hearts tonight by your Spirit, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We noted in our study this morning that Pergamos was represented or could be described as the church that compromised. The church that the name Pergamos means marriage, and it represents the church that became married to the world. And we talked about how it became married to the world in our study this morning. A description was once given of the great Bible teacher by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. And it was said of Dr. Barnhouse that Barnhouse was a man who always stood in awe of the Word of God. I think that's a great tribute. I think that's a great description. I would like to get to know a man, and I can follow a man who has a great awe for the Word of God. I can listen to a man who reverences God's word and seeks to hold it within his heart. Part of the problem with the church of Pergamos is it had lost its awe of the word of God. And when a church or an individual believer loses its awe of the word of God, there are going to be problems. Carnality and compromise will be the result. And as we noted this morning, the church of Pergamos became married to the world in that it embraced two doctrines that led them into a lifestyle of carnality and compromise. And the doctrines that they embraced was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and also of Balaam. False doctrine is a dangerous thing. It is something that can cause great damage to an individual believer as well as to any church. In a Sunday school class, some kids were asked to define what false doctrine was. And one little boy, he got the word doctrine mixed up with the word doctoring, and he said this, that false doctoring is when the doctor gives the wrong stuff to the people who need the right stuff. Really, that's a good description of false doctrine. Giving the wrong stuff to the people who need the right stuff. And the two doctrines that became embraced by the people in Pergamos, by the church there, that defiled them, was this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, in which we noted that the Nicolaitans were those who sought to or declared themselves to be the real spiritual ones within the church. They were the ones who said, if you really want to know what God wants, you want to know what his will is, then come through us. We've got this in with God, and we will tell you what to do and how to live and what's okay. It was kind of a shepherding type of a thing. But the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, in essence, really, you could describe it as denying the headship of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of the Word of God. That Christ is no longer head. Now it's a man, it's a group, it's some leaders. And now the Word of God is no longer sufficient. Now I'm looking for answers in other things. And that opens up the door for the other doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam, which is the defiling of the flesh. Compromise and worldliness and embracing carnality. And that's what happened. They began to indulge in sexual immorality and practices that were really defined. And we talked about the story there in Numbers of how Balaam, this prophet, led the children of Israel into the worship of idols and sexual immorality and put a stumbling block before them. One of the things that we didn't talk about with Balaam, though, was how the Lord tried so hard to keep this man from going in that direction. If you read of the story in there, it's actually quite humorous because as Balaam is going down, hoping to pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel, he's traveling along this narrow passageway and he's riding on this donkey. But as he's traveling along, the donkey kept stopping because the Lord put an angel there in the path of the donkey, and his sword was drawn. So every time the angel or the donkey saw the angel, it's like he would stop and he would fall down, and Balaam became angry and he took his stick and he began to beat that donkey and said, come on, get up and go. What are you laying down for? And so the donkey would get up and then he'd see the angel of the Lord again and he would fall back down. And this happened three times. And finally, on the third time, it's amazing. The donkey looked at Balaam and said to him, will you quit hitting me? And what's really amazing is Balaam, without missing a beat, talked right back to the donkey and said, well, you're making me mad. You keep, you know, falling down here in the road. Didn't even, you know, miss a blink that this donkey was talking to him. And then his eyes were open and he saw this angel of the Lord. But these two false doctrines that were embraced by the church in Pergamos really go hand in hand. And tonight I want us to look at some of the ways in which the church or the world has infiltrated the church, or the different ways in which the church has embraced the ideologies and philosophies of the world that has weakened it and caused the church at large today to really be in a compromised and weakened state. And we want to look at what Jesus says we should do about that, and how we can avoid it. But the first thing I want us to notice is a few insights here that the Lord gives us at the beginning of this letter. Notice verse 12 once again. It says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who holds the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And we talked about this morning how Pergamos was a very wicked place, given over to immorality and rampant idolatry. It was a place where the influence of Satan was very great and very grand. But the Lord continues and said, but you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I find it interesting that before the Lord gives a word of rebuke to this church, to these people, that he commends them. I think that's worth noting, and I think it's a very beautiful thing. Our Lord's heart here seen so clearly, and this is how he so often deals with his people. Our Lord is not afraid to say, hey, you need to change. And here's an area of your life that is wrong, and here's an area where you are in compromise. But he also is very good at finding those things that are good within a church and within an individual believer. He loves to say, hey, in this area, you're doing well. In this area, you bless me. In this area, you're doing well. And he commends them concerning the fact that they didn't deny his name and they were holding fast to the faith, even living there in that treacherous place. And so he commends them. Before he pulls out the two-edged sword, the Lord loves on them. And I think this is a good example for us to follow. Yes, it's true that the scriptures make it clear that we can stand and deal with one another when we see another believer in sin, but we need to follow the Lord's example here to do it in a spirit of love. To come to them in that way of saying, you know what, I really appreciate this about you and this about you, and you really bless me in this area, but brother, sister, I got to share with you, I think that you're off a little bit in this particular place, according to what the Word says. Can I suggest to you who are parents to commend your kids from time to time? I think it's a very good thing for us to do. That before we punish them to when they've done something wrong, to let them know, you know, son, daughter, you bless me so much in this area. I see these great strengths in you. I see these areas where you are growing and developing and where God is working in your life. But you know what? What you did over here was wrong. The Lord approaches them in that way. He commends them for their faith and for holding fast to his name. The second thing that I would like us to note here is that Jesus also mentions this man, Antipas. Antipas stands out as to us who one who represents faithfulness to Jesus Christ. His name is interesting. His name means against all. And Antipas was a man who stood against all of the wickedness there in that city, to the point that it cost him his life. But it's interesting to note about this man Antipas is that there's nothing else written about him in any other place in the Bible, nor in any extra-biblical writings of the church fathers. He's kind of this guy that's mentioned right here this one time, and that's all that we know about him. He was a faithful martyr. I like this, though. That Antipas here was really a nobody. He was a guy that you know, just a face in the crowd. He wasn't known by many, but note this, he was known by the Lord. And that's all that mattered. He wasn't known by many, but he was known by the Lord. In fact, he was known so well that the Lord chose to put him here in his book, to put his name and this little bit that we know about his story right here in the Bible. And oh, that blesses my heart. Because you know what? You might feel like a nobody sometimes. You might feel like a face in the crowd here on Sunday mornings at Calvary Chapel. Nobody knows me and nobody, you know, cares about me. But know this, even if you feel that way, it's not true. But know this, that God knows you and he sees you and he loves you. And he's glad that you're here and you are someone who is important to him. Notice also he calls Antipas a faithful witness. And the word witness, one more thing. Great quote. Listen to this. If you want to have a reputation with anybody, have one with God. Don't worry about what people think. You have a reputation with the Lord. I like that. Antipas had a reputation with the Lord. But he also was called a man who had a faithful witness. And the word witness in the Greek here is the word martus, from which we get our English word martyr. And I think that there's a key insight here that long before Antipas laid down his life as a martyr, he was a witness. He was a man who stood for Christ and shared concern his faith in Christ and told other people that they needed Christ. And you know what? You too can be a martyr. You can be a martyr without being a martyr or without being martyred. But you'll never be martyred unless you are a martyr. It's interesting, we've talked about this so much, but it is a wonderful story there of Cassie Barnell in Littleton, Colorado. A modern-day martyr who was a witness, who was very outspoken about her faith. And I just heard recently, read in Time magazine, concerning Rachel Scott, who also was a very outspoken Christian who was killed that day. And the story now is being shared that she was first shot in the leg and then asked if she believed in God, if she believed in Jesus. And she said, yes, I do. And then the shooter said, well, then go be with him, and shot and killed her. But you know what? You don't have to be martyred to be a witness. You can be a martyr right now as you just seek every single day to live for Jesus Christ. As you just seek every single day to say, Lord, I want to be used of you. I want to see people the way that you do. And Lord, show me those open doors and those divine opportunities where I can let people know of your love and your grace. And may your light shine so clearly through my life. Now, in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord tells us there, he told his disciples to go into Jerusalem and wait. And he says, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this verse and that scene there in the book of Acts gives us some insight that if you want to be a martyr, there's one thing that's very clear that is needed in your life. You need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The disciples, they couldn't be the witnesses that they wanted to be or that God intended them to be without this supernatural power from on high that needed to come upon them. And so Jesus said, go and wait. And when he comes upon you, he's going to empower you to be my witnesses, to be witnesses for me. And so tonight, perhaps you are here and you desire desperately, oh, Lord, I want to be used of you. I want to be a witness. Have you asked the Lord, Lord, fill me and baptize me with your Holy Spirit? So some interesting insights that the Lord gives us here in the beginning of this letter to this church. But now let's consider how this church became married to the world and how the church today has embraced many in the way that they embrace the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and also of Balaam, how the church today has embraced similar doctrines and philosophies and ideologies that has affected the church at large today in much the same way that the church of Pergamos was affected. The first thing that I would like us to consider of a way that the church has embraced some worldly ideas is that of secularism. Ravi Zacharias wrote this in his book concerning secularism, Deliver Us from Evil. Listen closely. Secularism is one of the most powerful and conditioning influence in cultural formation today. Virtually every major decision that affects our mind-molding institutions, even in the highest offices of the land, is made on the basis of a secularized world view. This factor, more than anything else, is the vantage point behind the emotionally charged debates that are at the forefront of Western life to varying degrees. And to varying degrees of life in other parts of the world as well. And then he continues, he said this, the hard reality is that secularism is the philosophy of choice for American intellectual and political life. So much so that any view that affirms the supernatural is by definition considered irrelevant and irrational today. And we have become a secularized society. A society that totally avoids and rejects the idea of the supernatural. And you might be wondering, well, how does this relate to the church? And how does this relate to, what does this have to do with the church? Well, there in that chapter of that book, Ravi Zacharias, he quotes a Canadian historian by the name of David Marshall. And David Marshall points out how this problem really began with the church, with church leaders, who began to deny and reject the inerrancy of the Word of God. The fact that the Word of God is God's Word and that it's without fault and it's without error and that it stands alone as the only piece of literature that we can say that of. And when that happens, it opens up the door for philosophies like relativism, that basically says that there are no absolutes, that everything is relative, that as long as, you know, what you believe is right for you, as long as you believe it and you're sincere, and what I believe is right for me, as long as I believe it and sincere, and it doesn't matter really what we believe. It's all relative to what you think and how you feel and that type of thing. And once the church started to deny the validity of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Word of God, it moved over into a realm where suddenly the Word of God could be questioned and we could begin to adopt these different philosophies and ideas and say, well, you know, it doesn't say anything about that in the Bible, but it's my experience, so it must be okay. Someone recently told me that. They said, you know, I don't believe that every experience that we experience has to be in the Bible. Well, that opens up a Pandora's box for you to experience anything. That's the basic premise upon which many, many people today say Christians can be demon possessed. I know the Bible doesn't teach it. In fact, the Bible teaches that which is very contrary to it, but I've experienced. I saw Aunt Biddy, you know, rolling around on the floor and foaming at the mouth and talking in a different voice. And, it, you know, she was a Christian. Hey, the mind is powerful of a lot of things. And how do you know that she was really a Christian? Well, she played in the organ at church and she sang in the choir, of course. Maybe not. But this type of philosophy opened up that door. Listen to this quote by J.I. Packer concerning the importance of having a healthy conscience. He said, "An educated and sensitive conscience is God's monitor. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do, and forbids lawlessness and irresponsibility, and makes us feel guilt and shame and fear of future retribution that it tells us that we deserve. When we have allowed ourselves to defy its restraint, Satan's strategy is to corrupt and desensitize and, if possible, kill our consciences. The relativism, the materialism, the narcissism, the secularism and hedonism of today's Western world help him mightily toward his goal." Now listen to this. "His task is made yet simpler by the way in which the world's moral weakness have been taken into the contemporary church." Consider this. In this idea of how the church and many of its leaders today have denied and walked away from the Word of God, a survey was given of 3,000 Protestant ministers. A considerable number of them rejected the idea of a personal God. Instead, they describe God as a force, as a light, or as the essence of love. In other words, to them, God was non-personal and nondescript, or a non-personal and nondescript essence. As we were singing tonight in worship to the Lord, this view of God just throws that out the window. There's no personalness. There's no coming before Him. There's no entering into His throne room. There's no declaring Him to be the one and only God. In that same survey, 56% of these Protestant ministers rejected the virgin birth of Christ. 71% of them rejected the idea of life after death. 54% of them rejected the idea of a bodily resurrection. And 98% of them rejected the idea of the personal return of Jesus Christ to the earth. I think I can say on pretty good authority that Jesus would have something to say something against, to say against those men and those Protestant ministers, those pastors. You see, it matters to him what we believe, and it matters to him that we stand upon the truth. It matters to him that we hold the Bible up in reverence as being the only and true living Word of God. And it matters to him that we don't take the Word of God and then unite it and bring error and combine it with error. There was a rancher who, because of the price of oats, that they had gone up quite a bit, he decided that he was going to mix some sawdust with his oats in feeding his livestock. It worked well for a while. He was able to buy less oats and carry what he bought over for a longer period of time. And things were going just fine until his livestock began to die. You see, you can't have a healthy church and mix the Word of God, the meat of the Word of God, the bread of life, with sawdust, with the error and the philosophy of the world. There are certain areas in which the church today has allowed this secularism to invade its ranks. I'd like to share a couple of them with you. One of them, the obvious one, is in the area of psychology. And if you've gone to this church for a number of years, you know that Pastor Brian talked a great deal about the problem of psychology within the church. And many people consider psychology to be a science when in reality it's not. It's really a menagerie of theories formed by godless men who were atheists and dabbling in the occult. Men who were known to be evolutionists, who denied the existence of God and desired to come up with a theory that was contrary to his existence. And what they basically said was that every individual had the ability to change himself. We don't need a God. We can do for ourselves. We can make a difference in our lives. In his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, John MacArthur gives this little insight into psychology. The word psychology, he says, is a good one. Literally, it means the study of the soul. As such, it originally carried a connotation that has distinctly Christian implications. For only someone who has been made complete in Christ is properly equipped to study the human soul. But psychology cannot really study the soul. It is limited to studying human behavior. There is certainly value in that, but a clear distinction must be made between the contribution of behavioral studies make to the educational, industrial, and physical needs of a society and their ability to meet the spiritual needs of people. His point is this, is that there are no solutions to the problem of the human soul that are not found in the Word of God and in the person of the Holy Spirit, in the person of Jesus Christ. That all psychology can do is study human behavior, but it can't give any answers to the problem of the human soul. MacArthur also went on to say, if one is truly going to be a quote-unquote Christian counselor, he must be doing soul work in the realm of the deep things of the Word and the Spirit and not fooling around in the shallows of behavior modification. Why should a believer choose to do behavior modification when he has the tools for spiritual transformation? And then he says this. This is awesome. That would be like a surgeon wreaking havoc with a butter knife instead of using a scalpel. And then he said, the most skilled counselor is the one who most carefully and prayerfully applies the instrument of divine sanctification, the Word of God. But the church today has forsaken the Word of God And in many ways, embraced these ideologies, these theories of psychology, and in doing so, have greatly weakened itself and have greatly moved in such a way of taking the emphasis off of the Word of God and putting it on these different theories. In fact, I've had people come and ask me, is there anybody at your church that does counseling? Now, what they mean, is there anybody there who's a licensed psychologist? And I always tell them, you know what, we don't have any psychologists on our staff, but we've got some great guys who really have a handle on the Word of God who would love to talk with you, who would love to give you biblical guidance, because that really is going to be where the answer to any problem that you have is going to be found. Guys, I believe with all of my heart that any problem that any person has, the answer to it can be found in the Scriptures. The answer to it is found in the person of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. But from this result, or the result of this infiltration of psychology in our culture, is that we've seen on Christian radios, thank God for K-Wave, because there's so many other Christian radio stations today where the Word of God and teaching programs that were, you know, teachers proclaiming the Word of God have been replaced with pop psychologists and quote-unquote Christian talk shows, giving off these different theories and ideologies. Now, some might hear me talk about something like this, and the thought would come to their mind. In fact, I've had, you know, when I was in Oregon, I had somebody say this to me, who do you think you are talking like that? Who do you think you are, you know, in to argue with James Dobson? Well, really, somebody said that to me. I don't want to argue with James Dobson. I just want Dr. Dobson to stick to the Word of God. I don't have anything against James Dobson. I think that he's a good man. I think he's a brother in the Lord. I think that he really desires to help people. And by and large, I think his program, you know, does a lot of good in a lot of places and in a lot of ways. I think one of his greatest strengths is that he gives a lot of good, practical, common sense advice. And you know what? There's a lot of people that need common sense advice because a lot of people don't have common sense. And he gives that great common sense advice. And I think he's really good when he sticks to the Scriptures, but it's when he deviates and gets off into these theories, that's when I think he's at his weakest. And I think that it's then that he does damage and not help to the body of Christ. Greg Laurie, in his book, The Great Compromise, in the chapter called Giving God a Makeover, he gives some insight into how the church has embraced psychology today. And in doing so, what we've done is redefine the terms where we don't call things sin anymore, but we've redefined them. And this is some of the insight that he gives here from some authors in this idea of redefining sin. He says, if your problem is laziness, no problem. You won't be called lazy any longer. Now you're simply motivationally dispossessed. If your problem is addiction to drugs or alcohol, no problem. You won't be called an addict any longer or an addict any longer. Now you're simply a substance abuser or chemically inconvenienced. If your problem is dishonesty, no problem. You won't be called dishonest any longer. Now you are ethically disoriented or morally different or differently honest. Interesting one. He continues, if your problem is serial killing, no problem. You won't be called a serial killer any longer. Now you are socially misaligned or one who has difficult to meet needs. If your problem is shoplifting, no problem. You won't be called a shoplifter any longer. Now you are one who engages in non-traditional shopping. If your problem is sexual immorality, no problem. Now you will no longer be called sexually immoral, but now you are sexually dysfunctional. I know of one church up in Orange County that boasts a hospital with 38 beds for those, only those, who are addicted to sex. Instead of calling it sin, instead of saying you need to repent, it's this idea that says, hey, you know, you have a disease, you have a problem, you're addicted, and hey, we want to work with you to get you over this addiction. It's going to take some time. It's going to cost some money. That's the bottom line in so much of this. The world says it's an addiction. The Bible calls it sin. The world says it's a disease. The Bible calls it sin. The world says it's an affair. God calls it an abomination. The world says it's making lust. God calls it lust. Or making love. God calls it lust. The world has redefined these terms. And here's the saddest thing. What I just read, as comical as that is what are terms that are being used in many churches throughout this land today for these type of problems. It's sad. It's a great example of how the world or the church has embraced the world. The church has married itself to the world. Another way in which the church has done this is by allowing New Age practices and principles to infiltrate the church. In churches today, it's not uncommon to see little flyers for yoga classes in the church. Ladies, come on out and do yoga with us on Tuesday nights. We'll meditate together and these meditational exercises. And all these other crazy New Age type of things. Another area where the church has embraced the ideology of the world is in this concept that is becoming very, very popular, has over the last about, 6 or 7 years, in that idea of marketing the church. You know what that is? It's that idea of saying, you know, we're going to make the church like a business. And we're going to take our church and we're going to seek to promote it in such a way through the cleverest advertisement and through, you know, the biggest type of expenses. I know of one church in our area that's its monthly budget for advertising is $10,000. $10,000 a month in clever advertisements to, you know, recruit people to their church. In this whole idea of marketing the church, the people in the church are no longer referred to as sheep, but now they're referred to as clients. Isn't that sad? They're the clients, and now we need to find a way to, you know, meet the needs of our clients and make them feel good and warm and fuzzy. I know of one church in Chicago, a very famous church, where every single Monday, what they do on Sunday is they videotape their services, and their services are the type where it's a drama presentation. And it's a slick little message given about, you know, how you can be successful in business or how you can have a healthy sex life or how you can, you know, have this or that and this type of thing. And then every single Monday, this huge staff sits down and they watch a videotape of the previous service, the service from the day before, to critique it and say, oh, we could have did this better and we could have did that better. And our message wasn't as strong there. And you go to this type of church and you know what? You never see one of these. You never see a Bible because that's offensive. And that whole idea of that user-friendly church. Make it comfortable, soft and fluffy messages. Sermonettes for Christianettes. And it's just, you know, this packaged little thing of, oh, it's just so neat and give you the warm fuzzies. Never hear about sin. And what's interesting, although many of these seeker type of churches are growing by leaps and bounds, a recent survey showed that the percentage of people who still profess to be born again Christians is the same that it was 4 years ago. It's still at 32%. Yet these churches are growing. How? Through transfer growth. They're not really winning the lost, but what they're doing is they're pulling people out of other fellowships to come and be a part of this thing because, hey, this is the cool and happening place where you come and you hear, you know, things that make you feel good. And there's never any talk of commitment. Another area where the church has become worldly and embraced the ideas of the world, and this is something that I think affects all of us, is in the area of toleration. Where we've come to a place where I talked about this morning, where we've just begun to tolerate things that years ago we wouldn't have. And in many denominations today, it's really sad that they're tolerating homosexuality, not just in the church, but in their leadership. We have one here in San Marcos where the pastor or the bishop or whatever is a practicing homosexual. And this whole idea of toleration, of tolerating one another, and oh, I know we have this difference. It's all done in the name of love, but it's at the expense of truth. And people who say, oh, we just need to tolerate one another. It's interesting. They'll tolerate anything and everything except those who say, you know what? I'm clinging to the Bible, and I'm believing in Jesus. And the Bible says that what you're doing is wrong. Suddenly, you're not tolerated anymore. You're one who's a bigot, and you're one that has a problem, and you're one that needs to be avoided, and you're one who is a threat to this whole movement of love and peace and ecumenicalism that is being so pushed and desired in the church today. And these people who have embraced this idea, this toleration, they don't want to hear anything about doctrine. But you know what? God is into doctrine. 37 times in the New Testament, the word doctrine is used. Doctrine speaks of right teaching. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we're told, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Warren Wiersbe gives some great insight on this. He says that it's profitable for doctrine what is right, for reproof what is not right, for correction how to get right, and for instruction in righteousness how to stay right. And then he says a Christian who studies the Bible and applies what he learns will grow in holiness and avoid the many pitfalls in this world. But Paul also said in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4, that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. These philosophies that are being infiltrated and embraced by the church today are the very thing that Paul was talking about, doctrines of demons that have been accepted and embraced within the church. We could go on and on and on in talking about how the church has married the world today by embracing these type of philosophies, but we won't. But let's notice Jesus' divine method of dealing with this church. He says there, in verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And in verse 14, after commending them, he says, but I have a few things against you. And then in verse 16, he says, repent or else I will come quickly and will fight against those with the sword of my mouth. And we've talked about how this sword represents the word of God. Jesus, listen, will always correct with the word of God. Time and time again in the Old Testament, we read of the phrase, and the word of the Lord came. And we see over and over again in those historical Old Testament books where the word of the Lord would come through a prophet to expose the sin of the people. And that's what the word of God does. It exposes our sin. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And then he says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Jesus comes with the word of truth to these who had forsaken the truth, and he says, "Know this, the truth, the word. You need to repent. You're wrong in this area. You've become married to the world by embracing this doctrine, and you need to reroute your life and move in another direction and change the way that you're living, and to forsake it." The word of God, it cuts like a knife. It cuts and it convicts, and Paul, or the writer of the Hebrews, tells us that it goes to the very division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It hits us at the very core of our being. And nothing is hidden from its sight. Jesus tells them that they need to repent, that they need to turn, that they need to get back to that place where they put aside false doctrine and begin to live and embrace true doctrine. Doctrine is what is right. It's how you live. It's what you believe. If you get up in the morning and you brush your teeth before you eat, that's your doctrine. That's your way of life. It's your way of doing things. That's what doctrine is. If you eat first and then go brush your teeth and blow dry your hair, then that's your doctrine. It's a way of living. And Jesus is saying here, you need to put aside the false doctrine and repent and get back to the truth. And in John, he says that he who knows the truth shall set him free. And Jesus wants us to be free. What's our place in this world? Jesus said that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. That's our place. Turn with me over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, we read, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." The letter to the Corinthians was one of the most emotional letters that Paul ever wrote. In this letter, he really bears his heart. And in here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul speaks in an unmistakable manner, a very clear, so as to not be understood. And he clearly describes here God's command for the child of God. For those of us sitting here who know the Lord, and this is what the Lord says, is that he wants us to be separated from the world. Now, he's not talking here about a phony kind of separation, that self-righteous type of separation, that is a condescending type of separation that says we're the chosen and you're the heathens. But no, he's talking here about a separation in the sense of being holy. A separation in the sense of being different, being recognizably different, that we are not into the things of the world, that we are not embracing the ideas of the world, that we are not allowing ourselves to be trapped into following after the philosophies of the world. but that there would be a recognizable difference in the way that we live and in our mindset. In all those ideologies that I just talked about, there's one common thread that runs through every single one of them. You know what it is? It's the love of self. It's that ideology that says you need to do what's best for you. It runs through every single one of them, from psychology to New Age to toleration to secularism. Every single one of them, that underlying thing is, hey, look out for number one. Do what's right for you. But the Bible says that we're not to live to please ourselves, but we're to live to please God. We're to live not with a focus on ourselves, but a focus upon others. We're to live in such a way that we desire to bless people, and to lift up people and encourage people. And Paul gives us here reasons why we need to be separate. He says it very plainly. What fellowship, or what does light have in common with darkness? And what does the devil have, or Christ have in common with the devil? And notice the Lord also says there in verse 18 that it's then when we are separate, it's then, this is the reason why he wants us to be separate, is then he can enjoy that relationship with us that he really desires, that relationship of father and daughter and father and son. And so he desires that we would be fully yielded to him in that way. Well, Jesus told his disciples, he says, I'm placing you in the world. You're going to be in the world, but not of the world, because I have sanctified you with my truth, with the word of truth. Getting back to that sword, the two-edged sword, it sanctifies us. The psalmist said, how can a man cleanse his way? By keeping or taking heed according to the word of God. And thy word, O Lord, have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Well, turning back over to Revelation, we'll wrap this up as Jesus then says to this church in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What is this hidden manna that he's talking about? This hidden manna, I believe, is really a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in John chapter 6 referred to himself as the bread of life, as the true manna that came down from heaven. And what I think this hidden manna is speaking of is really a fuller revelation of who Jesus is and what it means to be associated with him and to walk with him. It's coming to really experience and discover what Peter said when he said that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. That Jesus is that hidden manna, and he's hidden in the sense that he hasn't been fully revealed to us yet. But he will be when we get to heaven. John says that when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Paul said that right now we see through a glass dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now it's a little bit more difficult, though, to discern what this stone is. And in closing, I want to read to you kind of a lengthy description that from a commentator that gives basically three ideas. And I'll tell you which one that I think is the best, but you can see for yourself. So listen closely while I read this to you, and we'll close with this. What is the white stone with the new name? This is the most difficult symbolism and requires some careful research and investigation. Stones were used in ancient times to render a verdict, a white stone indicating acquittal and a black stone condemnation. However, there is no mention or comparison of a white stone with a black stone in this passage. Some choose to relate this stone to the stones on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. However, not one of those stones was said to be a white stone or even a diamond, if that is what the stone looks like. Others choose to emphasize the ancient practice of using stones as counters and calculations. The idea here is that if you have been faithful to the Lord, an overcomer, you will be counted among those who are saved. However, this does nothing to explain the whiteness of the stone or the new name written upon it. One of the most interesting, and this is what I hold to, one of the most interesting and plausible arguments about the use of the stones in the ancient world comes from the practices of the Roman Empire. When the Roman Empire gave free doles of bread and a free admission to entertainments, the tickets were often in the form of a white stone with a person's name on it. It was a well-established practice to reward the victors at the games with such a ticket to a special feast. And since the hidden manna probably implies eating at a feast in the future, namely the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, or enjoying the blessings of fellowship forever, it is quite possible that the white stone implies our entrance ticket into that heavenly feast. The words new name do not imply new from the standpoint of time, but rather new in quality or essential nature. The name may not be referring to the name of Jesus Christ, but rather a special name that reveals eternal relationship of the overcomer to the promises of God. Our Lord has so many wonderful promises to those who are the true believers and overcomers. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." I think that that's a good, that last one, a good idea of what this white stone probably represents. The church of Pergamos was a church that had a serious problem: compromise. The church at large today has a serious problem: compromise. May we as a church and we as individuals be those who hold fast to the word of truth, that who hold fast to him who declared that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And may we live as beacons in this light, in this dark world. May we live like Antipas, as faithful witnesses in that place where Satan dwells, in Jesus' name.